Well, today we'll be turning into Genesis 11, 1 through 9, to look at the story of the Tower of Babel. So if you would like to turn there with me in your scriptures, as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we have recently finished the story of Noah and the Ark and how his family was rescued by God. He's brought out of there, and as they were brought out of the ark, how God made a covenant with them, and he told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. There were several other aspects of that covenant, that he would never flood the world again and destroy it with a flood, and also they listed capital punishment in there as well. But we really want to focus on that part where he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, because that's the context that we are going to be looking at when we read this story today in Genesis 11. So if you can, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis 11, starting at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with the tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Come, let us go down and confuse their languages there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You may be seated. You may have heard me pronounce it Babel. Sometimes it's pronounced Babel. There's a little reason for looking at it that way. Babel has kind of a dual sound kind of meaning to it. In the original language, when they were calling it Babel, it means the gateway of God. But God takes it, and in the Hebrew, that word means something different. It means confusion, and we'll kind of see how that plays out. But it's kind of how the language is written there. So just keep that in mind. On October 26, 1982, during the height of the nuclear arms race, the front page of the New York Times had this headline: "Proposed Catholic Bishop's Letter Opposes First Use of Nuclear Arms." The letter that this Council of Roman Catholic Bishops had written warned that the first use of nuclear arms and nuclear weapons was immoral. It was irrational and could quite possibly result in the end of the world. They argued that nuclear weapons were a threat to God's created order. In fact, this is what the letter said. In one portion, it said, "In the nuclear arsenals of the United States or the Soviet Union alone, there exists a capacity to do something that no other age could imagine. We can threaten the created order. Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threatens the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being. We could destroy his work." Now, there is no doubt that mankind has an amazing potential for destruction and also has an amazing potential for creation. That we as humans can do both awesome and awful things through our technology and science, through our art and activity, is obvious. But to imagine that we have the capacity to overthrow God's plans, to think that we are able to threaten the very sovereignty of God, is nothing but pride and rebellion. If man can overthrow God's plans, overthrow God's works, then God is not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, he is not God. In that scenario, man becomes God. Now, people thinking that they are in control and believing that they can set their own destinies apart from God is nothing new. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The human mind plans the ways, but the Lord directs the steps." No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. That's Proverbs 21:30-31. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord has them in derision." These scriptures are not only an affirmation of God's sovereignty, but they're also a commentary on this story from Genesis 11, where man's pride leads him to the hubris of thinking that he can work against the plans of God. But far from painting a picture of God sitting on his throne, surprised by this, he's not surprised by human ingenuity. He's not saying, "Oh no, they built the bomb, what am I going to do?" The Bible shows us a God who firmly has the course of history in his hands. He keeps his promises and who directs events towards his plan of redemption. And that's what we see in Genesis 11. Well, the narrator of Genesis 11 does a skillful job of placing the story of the Tower of Babel. Prior to this, in chapter 10, and what we heard last week, is the story of the Table of Nations. It should remind us of the genealogies following the lines of Cain and Seth all the way back in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, because these two genealogy lines, they echo each other. The two family lines that we see in 3 and 4, when being written, the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth, the narrator pauses in the middle of those genealogies. And if you remember, in the middle of Cain's line, which is considered the seed of the serpent, there's Lamech, who he's more evil and more prideful than even his father Cain was. He says, "If Cain has killed one man, I have killed seven, then my revenge should be seven times seven that of Cain's." In the line of Seth in the middle, the narrator pauses and we find Enoch, who walks with God. And that line ultimately leads to Noah, the man that God chooses to bring the salvation of the world through. Now, to give you a peek ahead, we'll see this contrasted and echoed again in the lines of Ham and Shem. Noah's other son, Japheth, seems almost like has a side role, is kind of a side note in this history, because he'll definitely take and follow very strongly these two other sons' lineages. In the middle of Ham's lineage, instead of Lamech, we have Nimrod, who is an aggressive and rebellious man. His line ends with the Philistines, who ends up being a common enemy and a well-known adversary to the Israelites further on in Scripture. In the middle of Seth's line, we have Peleg, named for when the earth was divided, it says, and whose line leads to God's chosen man, Abram, and ultimately to the nation of Israel. And finally, the one through whom the Savior will come. Now, the writer of Genesis gives us several indications that the events of the tower that we read in chapter 11 happened during the time of these genealogies, in the middle of these two time periods. We're told that Nimrod is the founder of Babel, and that Peleg, who was so named, is because of the separation, or that the earth was separated in those days. Now, some have argued that this verse about Peleg signifies the time when the continents separated. And it's possible. The Bible doesn't support that, but it doesn't really tell us much about that. I would say more likely, and what most biblical scholars agree upon, is that the simplest explanation is this, that this coincides with the separation of the nations and the languages that happened at the Tower of Babel. And so that, to me, makes the most sense. However, another part of this story being placed after the Table of Nations instead of in the middle of it is that I think it's very intentional, is that it's not a way of telling the story chronologically, but of highlighting a concept. David Klein, in his book, The Themes of the Pentateuch, says this. He says, "If the material in chapter 10 had followed after the story of Babel, the whole table of nations would have read like it was a sign of judgment. But where it stands here, after the table of nations, it functions as the fulfillment of the divine command in 9:1, which was, go, be fruitful, and multiply. Meaning that the spreading of the nations is God keeping his covenant and blessing the fruitfulness and the multiplying that he had given to Noah and his family. So in this context, the covenant blessing of grace given after the flood to Noah and his family and to all the earth is where we find ourselves presented with the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So the first verse says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. The literal interpretation of this verse is that the whole earth had one lip. Often this was considered to mean vocabulary. So imagine all of humankind united in one language. They all speak the one language. They all have one way of communicating. Think about how much easier it would be to have perfect communication, no language barriers in work projects or day-to-day interactions, no trouble understanding one another because you use the same vocabulary. Even generations now, from one to the other, seem to use different vocabularies. My kids already know words that I'm not even familiar with what they're about. For example, the school I work in is a bilingual school. They teach both Spanish and English there, and they have teachers that speak in both English and Spanish. And I daily encounter situations where I hear people speaking, and I'm not able to understand what they are saying. Would like to say that my high school Spanish, my little bit of college Spanish stuck, but I didn't use it on a frequent basis. And so it sounds vaguely familiar, but I don't understand what's being said. But what's interesting is even when we are speaking the exact same language, sometimes the differences in vocabulary and the word choices that we pick makes it hard for us to understand one another. The idioms that we use make it difficult to communicate ideas and concepts sometimes. Or maybe you've experienced this before. Last time I went to the doctor's, when I was finished my visit, they had a printout that they gave me. A summary of my visit on one piece of paper. Whole summary of my visit. Three sentences on that page saying that I came in, saw the doctor, this is what they told me. But I'm given a whole stack of papers that go along with it that are simply instructions on how I, in a multitude of different languages, on my rights and accommodations if I need these instructions or these information in a different language. One piece of paper, three sentences to tell me why I was there. The rest of it is an entire packet on if I speak a different language, who I call to find out, you know, what it says and have it translated for me. Whole forest could be saved simply if all the people in the world spoke one language. I'm told that men and women speak different languages. Supposedly, I'm from Mars. My wife is from Venus. I heard recently I'm a fork, she's a spoon, or something like that. It must be true, because if we always spoke with the same vocabulary, I'm pretty sure some of the misunderstandings that we have would be averted. I've even been told that we speak different love languages, and I'm supposed to find out which one is the one that I speak in. Well, I'm being kind of silly there, but in the time of Noah and after the flood, this wasn't an issue. People spoke one language, and they were all united in their communication, Scripture tells us. It doesn't mean that they always got along, they always agreed on things, but it means that understanding one another was fairly easy. This makes sense. After Noah and his family left the ark, they were one family, they spoke one language, and their descendants after them did as well. Well, 11:2 says, and as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So my translation here says, when they came from the east. Some of your Bible translations may have a little footnote at the bottom that says, when they migrated eastward. I fall more towards the second interpretation, migrating eastward. And the reason for this is that the Hebrew word used here is vague. It indicates off east is what it says. And it can be translated both ways, and sometimes is in Scripture, from the east to the east. It's translated both ways. But there's a couple really good reasons to think that this actually means that they were moving eastward. The first is that assuming that the people were coming from the location where the ark landed on Mount Ararat, and they were moving towards the Valley of Shinar in southern Mesopotamia, which is later named Babylon, and today it's known as Iraq. This would have been an eastward lee movement. And so just from knowing the locations of where things are supposed to be, that seems to be the correct translation. Yet, there's even a more important reason to look at this in a continuing symbolic theme in the book of Genesis about people moving further away from God spiritually as they move to the eastward. So as they move physically eastward and farther away from the Garden of Eden, the more they move spiritually away from God. Let me just kind of give you a few examples of this. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." So he kicks him out eastward. Genesis 4:16 says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And you may have heard of that term before, east of Eden. It's to represent this idea of falling further and further away from God. Here in this verse, it indicates not only moving farther from the garden and the tree of life, but also that, or in the verse about Cain, that as he moved to the east, Cain moved further from God's presence. So for the readers of Genesis, the Israelites when they were reading us, and for us today, when we hear this term, they moved eastward, or they went eastward, it should make our ears perk up. We should be thinking, well, what's going on here? Something's happening. We should become concerned. What it follows after men move eastward is that they are up to something. We should ask, what is humanity up to now? What are those who are the seed of the serpent doing as they're being led further and further from God? Later in Genesis, we'll see Lot depart from Abraham, and he heads eastward to Sodom and Gomorrah. John Salehammer notes that not only does Lot find disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah, and deceitful Jacob, he flees eastward to live among eastern peoples, but that in the Genesis narratives, when a man goes east, he leaves the land of blessing and goes to a land where the greatest of his hopes will turn to ruin. So these people have moved eastward to Shinar. So what horrible thing have they come up with this time? How have they come to defy God? They invent bricks. Now, this doesn't seem like a horrible thing, bricks. Our kids play with the blocks, and you know we like Legos, and we like building things, and bricks are used all the time. So what's so horrible about making bricks? It doesn't sound as bad as, say, a nuclear bomb or maybe a missile, so what's the big deal? I've got a little joke or story I think that helps actually highlight this pretty well. You may have heard it. So a scientist says to God, "Hey, we scientists have figured out how to make life from dirt, just as described in that book of yours, Genesis." And God looks at him and says, "Oh yeah?" And the scientists say, yep, we figured it out. We can do it too. So God says, "Okay, show me." Science says, "Hey, no problem." So he bends down, he gets some dirt, and he starts putting it together and kind of forming it into a man shape. And it's just as he's starting to work with it, God interrupts him and says, "Hold it, stop." Science says, "Well, what?" God says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm gathering some dirt. I'm going to generate life just as described in your book of Genesis." And God looks at him and says, "Go get your own dirt." See, bricks in of themselves were not the problem. But the hubris and arrogance that went into their making was, and we can see this here in the story, says that not having the stone and clay that would have normally been used for building, through ingenuity, they created a substitute of clay and tar that they use to make bricks. And you can see this hubris, this pride in the language that's used to describe their plan. They say, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Or actually in the Hebrew it says, "Come, let us make bricks and brick them thoroughly," which is interesting. Which then leads to the next statement that they make. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." And then ultimately they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now, if these proclamations, these statements that they're making sound vaguely familiar, it's because it mimics the creation story where God speaks and he says, "Come, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." However, in this mimicry, this copying of the creation story, when they make the bricks and they build the tower, this is what happens. They fail to glorify God, their creator. It does not acknowledge the sovereign Lord or the covenant blessing that has been given to them. They don't thank him for the things that he has done for them or their ability to make these bricks. But they pat themselves on the back and say, look what we have done. Look what we have made. Instead of glorifying God, it's an attempt at self-glorification, of building a monument to human ingenuity. Alan Richardson describes their motivation by saying this. He says, the hatred of animity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame or of unscrupulous self-preferment. In its worst forms, it tempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belongs to the name of God. So with each of these let us statements that the people make, they're driving the story closer and closer to its climax. First, their desire to build the city reflects a following of the example of Cain. Cain, who we see earlier on in the book of Genesis, has listened to the devil and is following after his ways. And the description, the way we look at it, is that he is the seed of the devil. In Genesis 4, Cain complains about the fact that God tells him that he's going to be scattered, that he's going to have to wander the face of the earth. And so in direct rebellion to this, he builds a city and he names it after his son. We see this in Genesis 4. Starting at verse 11, it says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and everyone who meets me may kill me. And the Lord says to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of the Nod, east of Eden. So we hear that language again, east of Eden. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and he named it Enoch after his son, Enoch. So this parallel in this story of the Tower of Babel is that God's covenant blessing this time for man to multiply and spread across the face of the earth is seen as repugnant. It's seen as a curse instead. They don't want this. The story in chapter 11 says, you know, let us build this city so that we won't be scattered, that we'll all be able to stay in one place together instead. Meredith Klein notes, in their proud unbelief, they spurn God's promised restoration of the true focus and fullness as an act of saving mercy and grace, proposing in an incipient spirit of the Antichrist to become themselves the creators of a cosmic focus. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with the top in the heavens. Let us make ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And then they make a second proclamation, not only that they're going to build a city, but that the city is going to have a tower, a celestial tower with its top in the heavens. Some commentators talk about maybe that there were zodiac signs across the top. This was a kind of a star worship kind of temple. And that's possible, but most biblical interpreters and commentators agree that the tower would have been a ziggurat. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of these, but they are like stepped pyramids that are built up. And many such similar stepped pyramid structures have been found in areas of Mesopotamia, where the Tower of Babel was likely the very first of these. Now, a ziggurat would have a stairway along its outside, which was intended for the gods to descend to a temple that was set at the base next to the tower. And it actually had a bed at the top for the god to sleep in, and then they could descend to the temple at the base that people could come and worship the god there at the temple. So by its very nature, these ziggurats, these towers, have an idolatrous intent to them. They have a place where we contain the gods, and the gods come down to us there. And ziggurats were often described as having tops in the heavens. Actually, the people who built them gave them names like the House of the Mountains or the House of the Link between Heaven and Earth, and also names like the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. So this statement, to the heavens, indicates that the builders intended to vie with God himself, that they were going to defy him. by propelling themselves upwards into heaven. But Scripture tells us that it's the Lord, not mankind, that dwells in the heavens. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." A little bit further along, it says, "May the Lord give you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to human beings." The builders of the tower show their desire to defy God through their wish to make a name for themselves, it says. Earlier Moses in Genesis has shown this desire through several literary hints that they want to defy God. For example, as we already mentioned, moving eastward from Eden, like Adam and Eve after the fall. And Cain moved eastward after the murder of his brother. And then within their plan to build a city like Cain, and wanting to build a tower to heaven, these are all subtle hints that the author is giving us, that they are defying God, that they're pushing against the boundaries of what he's given them. Lawrence Turner observes, "Previously in Scripture, names have been given by superiors to inferiors. God names Adam. Adam names the animals. Eve is not inferior to Adam, but Adam gives Eve her name because, as he explains, because she came from man. Eve names the children because they came from her." So in the symbolism, humans desiring to give a name for themselves, it harkens back to Cain, to a desire for a reputation, a desire to autonomy, which of course is the original sin, the lie that Satan first tempts Adam and Eve with. You can be like God. You can do the things that he does. You can make for yourself these decisions. But Scripture tells us something different. It says that it's God alone who makes a name for himself. Let's look at Isaiah 63. Starting at verse 11, it says, "Then they remembered the days of old of Moses his servant." He's talking about the Israelites who have rebelled. "Where is the one who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to march at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Thus you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." We find something similar in Jeremiah 32. Starting at verse 17, and you might recognize this as the lyrics to a song that we sometimes sing. He says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to the thousandth generation, but repay the guilt of parents into the laps of their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of mortals, rewarding all according to their ways and according to the fruits of their doings." But God makes a name for himself, the scriptures say. Nehemiah 9 says, "You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted insolently against our ancestors. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day." The Tower of Babel is set in the middle of a genealogy of Shem. As a matter of fact, right before we read part of Shem's genealogy, we have the Tower of Babel story, and then it ends again. It talks about Shem's genealogy and moves on again. Shem's name in Hebrew is name. It literally means name. The contrast of this story and its placement in the lineage of Shem is no mistake. God in his grace not only makes a name for himself, but he also makes a name for his people. In the very next chapter of Genesis, after Genesis 11, God will tell Abram, I will make your name great. Later in Scripture, he promises David, I will make for you a great name. Of course, all of this pales in comparison to God, according to Paul in Philippians, according to God saying, giving Jesus the name above every name, so that all at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of the God the Father. It's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Unlike the people of Babel, Paul tells us that Jesus did not earn his name by exalting himself. The one who deserved to do so, the one who should have had the right, does the opposite. Instead, he humbles himself. Even to the point of becoming a man, even to the point of suffering death on a cross. See, none of us can earn immortality or any real lasting memory on our own. Not by our own deeds, our own ingenuity. We cannot build any monument that will survive the judgment that is to come. When the Lord finally cleanses this world in fire, all of those towers, all of our statues, all of our great achievements here on earth will be cleansed away. Just as those at Babel needed to look forward to the one whose name is above all names, we also need to trust in the name of Jesus Christ and listen to his promise. Listen to what his promise says for those who do not deny his name. It can be found in Revelation 3. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, or no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, that anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What's interesting here is not only is he talking about this name that he will give us, this new name, but he also talks about the city, this new city that he builds. It is God's prerogative to make a name for his people as he chooses. But at the Tower of Babel, mankind wants to be like God, and they want to make a name for themselves. The second way in which the people wanted to defy God by building their city and tower was so that they wouldn't be scattered abroad. They wouldn't be scattered across the face of the earth. But the spreading of mankind across the face of the earth is exactly what God's desire for his people was. And this isn't just after the flood. We see it in Genesis 1. When God says that he's going to make mankind in his image, it says, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the ground. When Noah comes out of the ark with his family, he tells them, be fruitful, multiply, spread over the face of the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. God made men and women in his own image, and then he blessed them to be fruitful and to multiply, and he said to them, fill the earth. Why? Why does he do this? Well, God wants humanity who he has made in his own image to be his image bearers to all of creation. He wants them to fill it. He wants to fill the universe. He wants to fill all of creation with his image. They're meant to spread his kingdom far and wide across the earth. So after the flood, when the only people left are Noah and his family, it's no surprise that God again blesses them, tells them to fill all the earth. So by desiring their own security, building a city to contain everyone in unity is a direct defiance to God's sovereign blessing and commandment that he gave them. It was a covenant. It wasn't just a blessing, but it was also a command. Go, do this. So when it appears in the story that humankind is about to threaten God's sovereignty, the scripture is quick to assure us that this is not even close to being the case. Genesis 11:5 says, "Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built." This statement, "the Lord came down," it does not indicate surprise. It's not that he's off doing something else and all of a sudden he's like, "Oh, what's going on? I'm going to come over here and look and see what's happening." It's not if he's unaware of what the people are doing. Instead, the statement is an anthropomorphism. It's a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing that's being said here. He's indicating that far from being the tower that people wished it was, that it's reaching into heaven and they're going to reach into heaven, that God had to come down to even see it. He literally had to come down because it was so small that he couldn't see it from his heaven, not from his throne at all. It's insignificant. Well, unfortunately, the mocking, or maybe for a good reason, the mocking of the human pretentiousness is not, this isn't the first time or the last time God will mock them for their inability, for not being what they think they are. It reminds me a lot of Isaiah's message to Israel in exile in Isaiah 40. Verse 21, God tells them this. He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of earth as nothing." They're so small. Nahum Sinera, in his book Understanding Genesis, says that according to all accepted notions, this ziggurat was to be a physical link between the divine and the human realms. That's what they were going for. The Bible, by stressing that God came down, sweeps away such a fancy. Before God's infinite superiority, elevation is meaningless, and even the sky-capped tower becomes a puny creation. God's transcendence is absolute, and his independence of materiality complete. The fact that the transcendent God has to come down to see the tower that the mortals have built shows us what the narrator of the story thinks of it, what God thinks of this tower. It's another dig at the builders of this tower, this concept, this term. Let's go see what the mortals have built. The Babylonians in their own histories would argue that this tower was built by the gods. It was built for them by the gods. The writer of Genesis, with all condescension, indicates that there's nothing celestial about this tower at all. In contrast, it's something that was built by mortals, mere men. And while this meaning of it being mere mortals is taken from the context, the Hebrew term that's used here to translate, that's translated mortals or people or children, is Bene Ha-Adam, which means sons of men, what the sons of men have built. And maybe you remember from earlier in Genesis, this term, the sons of men, links again back to Cain and his line, the seeds of the serpent. So will this new technology, this human creation, a city of man's own making, offer the salvation that mankind hopes for? Can they overthrow God's sovereign plan of blessing? Does their mighty tower have the power to save mankind like they hope? Of course not. God firmly has the course of history in his hands. He keeps his promises. He directs events towards his plan of redemption. In unity and with one language, they propose to defy God. In direct defiance, his covenant promise and command is to be fruitful and multiply, to abound upon the earth and fill it. And so they sought to build a city of their own salvation, to keep themselves safe. And so God steps in and he corrects this course. And he sets the stage for the next movement in his redemption plan. The Lord said, look, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. God's judgment on the Tower of Babel reveals his faithfulness to his plan of salvation. For here at the foot of the tower, he breaks apart the kingdom of man, and he begins his kingdom anew. Each genealogy in chapter 10 of Noah's sons ends with these words. These are the descendants of Japheth, Ham, and Shem, in their lands, with their own language, by their families, in their nations. It's these terms, with their own languages, in their nations, that's important to us. It is this dispersal from the tower where separate nations are formed, with their separate languages that God is able to call a nation for himself, to set them apart and to give them a name. That's why they're known as the Hebrews, because this concept of the language and the nation being one thing is so strongly tied to this concept here. The builders of the city wanted to make a name for themselves, and they did receive a name. Babylon does not mean gate of the gods as the Babylonians believed. They kind of took this word and they made it sound better and made them feel good about themselves. But Babel is a Hebrew word which means confusion. In English today, we still use this word. We call it babbling. Why are you babbling on? Why are you going on and on, speaking nonsensically, meaning nothing? Babies babble. It's adults who speak clearly, hopefully. So while the people are scattered and confused, God is not. The Genesis account again picks up the line of Shem, which means name, like I said before. And chapter 11 ends with the call of Abram. Through Abraham will come the nation of Israel, and through his offspring will come the promised Messiah. Through him, all the nations will one day be blessed. God promises him this in chapter 12. He says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, salvation wasn't to be found in a human city made by men with a tall tower reaching into the heavens. It was at the scattering of this tower, the breaking of this tower, where God calls Abraham from. And Paul tells us what he was calling Abraham to in the book of Hebrews. In that passage of faith that we find Noah's name in and we find Enoch's name in, Hebrews 11, if you'd like to turn there with me. At verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and of the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he's prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promise was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, the city that Abraham was looking forward to wasn't one made by men, not one that was made and built to rise up to the heavens. He was looking forward to this heavenly city built by God. In Revelation 21, John tells us something interesting. It's not a city raising to heaven, it's a city descending to earth. "Then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the springs of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" John then goes on to describe the city in all of its majesty coming out of heaven. He describes it as being a perfect cube. It's a perfect place. It's a perfect city. And unlike the ziggurat, which has a temple for the deity to reside in, that's built to contain the deity and have him come down and live in this temple, John tells us a little bit further on in verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Here we're talking about the nations coming back to a city, all gathered into one city, but not the city that men made, the city that God built. "But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter this holy city. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made on the cross for your sins, and you believe in the resurrection of the dead, that resurrection that Abraham looked forward to, then you can be assured that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not sure, I ask that you put your trust in Jesus. Because salvation cannot be found in human might or power. It's not our good works. It's not our deeds. It's not our own ingenuity or the things that we build. Our ultimate security does not lie in towers or in military might. It does not lie in the new Green Deal or new internet technology. We'll not find salvation as some hope in terraforming Mars or moving on to other planets, or brokering a peace treaty in the Middle East. We're not going to accomplish that. Only Christ is going to finally bring peace. Our only hope for salvation lies in the sovereign God and his plan of redemption. I'll tell you one more story as I close. A different technology. On May 4th, 1844, F.B. Morse sent the first telegraph message across the wires of his new communication system. He sent them from the Capitol in Washington to Baltimore. This would become a revolutionary technology that would change the way people communicated over long distances forever. I'm sure my kids have no concept of what this would have been like. Seeming to bring people scattered abroad closer than they ever had been before. You could send a message at the speed of electricity. Unlike the fear and the that man's ambition could undo the plans of God, like the nuclear bomb. Unlike this fear that the sovereignty of God was being taken over by this new technology, instead of being a message about the ingenuity of mankind or the glorification of his own great deeds, The first message that Morris sent along in dots and dashes of electric impulses were these words: "What hath God wrought? What hath God wrought?" He was giving God the glory for what had been made possible. Now, what's fascinating is these words, "What hath God wrought," come from Numbers 23:23, where Balaam, who is a prophet, but not God's prophet, is sent out to curse God's people by Balak, the king of Moab. He's told to go, and he's supposed to put a curse on these Israelites who are coming. And both of these men quickly find out that they can't work against God's plan to turn back the Israelites. What he soon finds out is that the sovereign God's plan cannot be thwarted. His promises cannot be stopped. In Numbers 23, starting at verse 18, it says, this is Balaam goes out. It says, "And Balaam uttered this oracle, saying, 'Rise, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a human being that he should lie, or a mortal that he should change his mind. He has promised, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, acclaimed as a king among them. God, who brings them out of Egypt, is like the horns of a wild ox for them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, see what God has done.'" Or in the old King James, "See what has God, hath God wrought." See, Balaam, in his continued failed attempts to curse God's people, actually made a prophecy. He said, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." In his attempt to thwart God's plan, he actually prophesied about the coming Christ. Just like the Tower of Babel, and just like Balaam found out, nothing can oppose the sovereignty of God. Nothing can work against his plans. Instead, we worship a God who firmly has the course of history in his hands, who keeps his promises as he directs his events toward his plan of redemption. May please pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this story that just shows how small we are. Lord, we can't do great things on our own that will mean anything in the long run. And I could be depressed about that, but I'm not, because, Lord, you say that if we come to you, that if we look to your Son, that you will give us your name. Lord, we're small, and you still look down upon us, and you wish to be with us. You desire to bring us salvation. And we just, Lord, want to glorify you today for that wondrous truth, that even though we are small, you made us in your image, and you want us to proclaim that to the world, that you are God. We ask that you go with us this week and help us to remember that nothing can go against your plans. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.